But for now, we are going to continue with Ephesians. We started Ephesians last August. We've taken some breaks. We will finish Ephesians around Thanksgiving. It's been a wonderful book, very helpful book, and we've been in a series basically about family with children and parenting. And I want to start off with a well-worn illustration, especially from kind of the biblical counseling movement, and you've probably seen me do this before, but maybe you haven't. And it's with a water bottle, and the question is very simple. If I do this, did I get you? Okay. Sorry if I did, but not that sorry, because it would have made a good illustration here in a moment. Why did water come out of this bottle? Okay, a variety of answers, right? And this, like many other pastor questions, is a setup, okay? So know that. Sometimes we're trying to set folks up. The most obvious answer would be water came out of this bottle because you shook it. But another question would be, if I were to take this same bottle, take the cap off, and shake it the exact same way, which I won't do for the sake of the carpet, you might say, why, with the same provocation, did clean and clear water come out of this bottle and dirty water, as it were, come out of this bottle? That's kind of what Jesus is getting at when he says in Matthew 15, 19, that it is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander, and things like these. Because the Pharisees at the time were really concerned on everything that was outside of them and the evil that was outside of them. And Jesus is saying, no, the primary source of evil is inside of us and is out of our hearts that overflow with sinful things. One of these examples would be sinful anger. And so it's not at all uncommon to hear people say, I know I responded in anger this way, and I was wrathful, or I was loud, I was yelling, I was cursing, I was slamming cabinets, whatever it may be. Yes, but I responded that way because you blank. And may we never say that. Nobody can make you respond in sinful anger. Nobody can make me respond in sinful anger. If I respond in sinful anger, it's because sinful anger is what is in my heart. And that would probably point to other deeper causes. So as we think about that, we think about even anger, what we don't want to do is reverse it. And if we make other people angry for whatever reason, say something like, that sounds like a you problem, right? We wouldn't want to take this doctrine, this reality of if you get angry, that's kind of the evil in your heart coming out, and then reverse it and say, oh, you got angry? Well, you should deal with that a little bit differently. In fact, as Christians, we ought to live a life in such a way as we do everything in our power to not provoke other people to anger. That is the direct admonition here from the Word of God to parents in Ephesians 6, chapter 4. Let me read it again. Fathers, but certainly applicable to mothers as well, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here we see both. If a child responds in sinful anger, in one sense, that is a them problem. That is the evil in their own heart welling up that way. But we also not to provoke children to anger. And really, we ought not to provoke other people to anger in general. And so as you're going through a series on, last couple weeks was on children honoring their parents, and now we're looking to parents, what I don't want anybody to do is say something to the effect of, I am not currently actively raising children, and this sermon next week is about actively raising children. Therefore, this sermon is for somebody else. Because there's all kinds of relationships that we have in our lives where we could provoke neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members, classmates, whatever it may be, to anger. And some of these are very specific to childhood, child rearing, and some of these are not. So I would just encourage all of us to listen carefully as we consider how God's word would help us to encourage peace and goodness in those that we're around, but primarily for our text, it'll be about child rearing. We're going to kind of help us understand this by using an acronym, okay? The acronym is GRACIOUS, so it's talking about gracious parenting, and each one of those letters will serve as a sermon point. And if you're quick at counting letters, you realize that that means that there's 8 sermon points. But guess what? We're going to do half of them today and half of them next Sunday. And yes, I've snuck like 3 sub-points under every point. If you can do the math really quickly, you know there's a bunch of points. But today you could say that we're going to look at the grace side of things, and next week we'll look at the ish side. But with that, let's get started and let's understand that this is a way to worship God, to benefit our kids. And I'll tell you right now, none of us are going to walk away from this message like killing it. Yes, no way. But God will help us. And I hope it's a profitable time. Number one, the letter G stands for gospel marriage. Gospel marriage. So there you go. We're starting off talking about parenting and we're talking about marriage. Let me say right away, you don't have to have a gospel-centered marriage to raise kids effectively. So you might be a single parent, you might be married to a non-believer, you might have things in your marriage that aren't exactly the way that you would love them to be, and that does not mean that you will be unable to raise your children to love God. But I do think that we should say, at least negatively, if we are married and that marriage is not functioning according to the gospel, that will be one of the first predictors that we will provoke our children to anger. Lou Priolo is a biblical counselor. He's somewhat well known in biblical counseling circles. He wrote a book called The Heart of Anger. It's primarily as a help to help parents to love and to raise angry kids. And so I pull a decent amount of the material, especially in this first point, from his book. And I actually saw him at a parenting conference maybe 5 years ago. And so we all sit down, we get our notebooks out. All right, tell us how to parent our kids well. And I kid you not, this guy talked about marriage for the first 2 hours of this conference. And at some point, we wanted to be like, what's on my book? Did I sign up for the wrong conference? I thought we were at a parenting conference, and here this guy keeps just going after marriage. Well, there was a reason for that. He basically said, you will not believe how often a couple will come, they're flustered, they're upset, they're angry, and they're like, you've got to fix my 7-year-old. He is just wilding out, throwing tantrums. If he doesn't get what he wants in the store, he starts kicking all the cereal boxes over. Like, you got to get a hold of this kid. But being discerning, Priolo would start with, okay, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. Tell me a little bit about your walk with God. Tell me a little bit about your marriage. And he said it wasn't at all uncommon to find that the marriage was really struggling, that there was either a cold bitterness in the house that you could cut with a knife, or there was outbursts of anger, and that because the marriage was struggling so bad, that in turn would lead to the kids' anger as well. He said at least a few times he didn't even end up counseling the kid. He counseled the kid maybe once, but after 3 or 4 sessions of kind of steering the parents in the right direction in their marriage, that the stability and the peace that came from that ended up trickling down, and the kid was less angry as a result. Now, why would that be? Why would some marriages that don't reflect the gospel well provoke anger in a child? Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, you might imagine children love safety. They want to feel in their homes like they are in a safe, secure, stable environment. Every kid wants their home to be a safe place. And if you were raised in a house where home was not a safe place, and so you would go to school or to work or something else to kind of escape the friction or the faultiness of your house, you know this well, right? Home ought to be a safe place. And when mom or dad are at each other's throats and there's yelling and dishes being thrown or whatever else there is, to send the kids scurrying to hide in their room because of their parents are at odds, that is extremely unsettling for a child. Conversely, children will flourish, I believe, when they know their parents are at peace and love one another. I actually encourage parents to kiss each other often and kiss each other in front of their kids. You might be against PDA, it might be like, ooh, and if you're a kid here, you might be like, Mom, Dad, please no. Do not, we don't need any of that. They might say that, but there's actually something that's a little likable, even for a kid, to see that affection between their parents. To be able to visibly see the love expressed between mother and father comforts them and will encourage them that home is a safe place and mom and dad are doing well. Secondly, a lack of unity between the parents can frustrate a child, especially in how they parent. This is hard because, you know, frankly, a lot of times a husband and wife will not agree on certain aspects of parenting. That is not at all uncommon. And never in the history of time have people agreed on absolutely everything about parenting. But what we can't do is just allow that to become evident to our kids. One parent can't be the heavy while the other parent is the gracious one. Okay? Now, there will be typical dispositions that way, and sometimes it will even flip. So sometimes fathers will be the gracious ones towards daddy's little girls, as it were. while the mothers are heavy on the girls and vice versa, whatever it may be. But you don't want to have these types of things where it might be, you might say to your kid, hey, don't tell dad, but I'm going to let you blank. Or, I know you got in trouble with school today, but we won't tell mom. Or whatever it might be. If we disagree on a parenting principle, the best thing to do is for the husband and wife to go close the door, hash it out, get out their Bibles in humility, look at the scriptures, pray for discernment, and then come back as a unified front. But it's very disconcerting to a kid if the parents aren't unified in how they're rearing their kids. It also might make the kid prefer this one parent, and it's typically the nicer one. The one that lets me eat my ice cream before dinner and have my phone till 4 a.m. and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so you don't want to set up the other parent for failure, as it were, by being the one that helps out, not helps, but spoils or whatever the kid in that way. Thirdly, and closely related to the first ones, the home must be God-centered and not child-centered. And, I've read a few articles. The south side of Indianapolis is a desirable place to live. I remember even before I moved up here from Florida, I think it was in 2016, some magazine rated Greenwood as like the 17th best place to live in all of the country, especially if you wanted to raise a family. So it's kind of like, if you have kids and you want to raise a family, come to Greenwood. Center Grove School District's highly rated. Greenwood just as good, all right? Center Grove is not better. I don't actually have any skin in that game, but I don't like to provoke church members to discussions that way. But you can idolize your kids. You can say, I'm going to give my kids everything. They're going to do every extracurricular activity. I'm going to make sure there's no opportunity lost for them. And now I'm just spending my entire life as a taxi service. Got to get this kid to that and that kid to that. And I'm going to give you everything that you want and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's not good. Kids need to know from a young age that their parents need to be have time together, that the family needs margin, that individuals need margin, and that the world does not orbit around them. And just because they want to do something doesn't mean they get to. And just because they want to buy something doesn't mean they can. And if we give them what they want all the time, guess what we create? Little monsters that think they should get everything they want all the time. And then when they don't get it, they're angry. But we want to teach them from a young age, sorry, you're not always going to get what you want, but you're going to get what you need. Some theology from Rolling Stones. So there you go. One more thing that I want to encourage us to be on guard against before we move on to the R. There's a way, going back to kind of the first point, if your marriage is lacking relational intimacy, I'm not talking about physical intimacy per se, I'm talking about relational companionship and intimacy, people want that, and they'll end up going somewhere else. So let's just use a common illustration where the father is at work and the mother of young kids might be at home, and that can be reversed, and there's all kinds of different permutations, but for the sake of simplicity, we'll use that. If that marriage is strained, oftentimes the father who's at work will find companionship and acceptance and all of those things through his coworkers. Okay? He'll just, I'm not getting it with my wife, we're just not on the same page, I'm gonna click with the people I spend most of my day with at work. The mother is spending most of her day at home with the kids. And what she might be tempted to do is find that relational companionship with the kids, especially as they age, that they should have been getting in their husband. And so now the kid is exalted in an unhealthy place in that relationship. Does that make sense? You guys might have heard of a pretty well-known pastor named Matt Chandler. And he did something which I think was really helpful for the Christian world. And he came out and said, the first 7 years of my marriage were awful. And you can see this online. And he's like, I was pastoring a church. It was blowing up. From the outside, everything looked great. But the marriage was just really, really bad. And I remember laying in bed at night saying, God, I'm not going to get a divorce. Your will be done. I'll stay in this marriage my whole life. But man, I can't fathom doing this forever. That's kind of what he was saying. What he said was, because it was so strained with his wife, that he would come home, and instead of getting that relational kind of intimacy with his wife, he would get it from his eldest daughter and the kids. So he'd be like, hi, honey, how was your day? And there's that kind of frigidity, and he would just pour into his children to get that kind of warmth. Again, nothing sinister or abusive, just reallocating where that companionship should come from. And he basically says in this video, he's like, man, how wicked, how wrong. And they ended up getting biblical counseling, and then he shares, he's like, man, everything changed, and it's a lot better. But be on guard against putting onto your kids some role in your life that they cannot and should not be. And especially if you're married, don't redirect that marital intimacy to a relational dynamic with our kids. So first application point would be, do you have a gospel-reflective marriage? Not a perfect marriage, not a sinless marriage, not a marriage that doesn't have better seasons and worse seasons, but a gospel-centered and reflective marriage. Ephesians 5:31 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there's no other relationship in the Bible that uses that kind of language. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We want to raise kids to reflect the image of Christ. We don't want to raise kids to be what we think they should be. So, for example, maybe you were big into athletics, and your father or your mother was big into athletics, and your grandparents were big into athletics, and you're like, I cannot wait to have a kid, because when I have a kid, boy or girl, we are going to play this sport, and they'll play for the high school, and maybe they'll get an athletic scholarship, and lo and behold, it's from a very younger age, you realize they're just not that into sports. What do you do then? What if you have multiple kids, and one is into sports, and one isn't? Are you going to allow favoritism to come into your heart as you kind of click, as it were, with the one that did? Our goal as parents is to trust in God's sovereignty that He made them the way that He wants them to be, including, oftentimes, their personalities, proclivities, and interests. And our goal is to steward that blessed young soul to be like Christ, not to be what we think is the model of success in our own opinion. Okay, that's so important that we encourage them to flourish. There's all kinds of messed up family dynamics in the Old Testament to learn from. Here's an example, I think, of this with Isaac and his boys from Genesis 24. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you think Isaac might have been a man's man, and he's like, Esau, I like this guy. He hunts, he cooks, he's hairy. Rawr, 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 rawr. This is my boy, all right? But the other one, he's a tent dweller. You know, he's happy to read books and do other things or whatever. And for him, he's like, I prefer the guy that's like my estimation of what masculinity or whatever looks like. I prefer him. And you better believe that these kids knew it. You better believe that Esau knew that he was the favored one to dad, and that Isaac knew, that Jacob knew that he was the favorite one for mom. And that can really discourage our kids. So we must not make them into what we want them to be and then be disappointed or discourage them without living up to our expectations rather than what the Word of God would encourage them to be. Similarly, based on that same scripture, second, we do not want to compare them to others. Please, I plead with you to strike this sentence from your vocabulary. Parents, grandparents, whatever it may be. Why can't you be more like blank? Never say that. And I would argue that if your father or mother or somebody said that to you when you were 10, I bet you still remember it. And you forget most of the stuff that happened when you were young, but you remember sentences like that. Never say, why can't you be more like this classmate? Why can't you be more like your cousin? Why can't you be more like this sibling? Never. And besides, that's the wrong marker, because the goal is to be more like Jesus, right? Not like some other human being. So we are encouraging our kids always to be like Christ and to encourage them in every way that we can. Part C, another way that we can discourage them and be unrealistic is by consistently highlighting their faults. Okay? And this is true of every relationship. Nobody wants to be married to somebody who is consistently highlighting their faults. Nobody likes to be friends with somebody who is consistently highlighting their faults. And you want to, as a parent, to be able to help that child recognize waywardness, foolishness, things like that, safety issues when they're little itty-bitty or whatever. But we got to know when to pick our battles, as it were. We need to know when to be silent. Because we can become, out of a good desire to raise good kids that love God, raise them in a household filled with laws. And that is not helpful at all. It requires wisdom. It is a balance. But we don't want to be the kind of parents who, if they do something wrong, we are on it. Every time, 100% of the time, there will be times their kids will do something wrong, and the best thing to do will be to just move on, depending on what the infraction would be, and to not even necessarily speak into it. Finally, unrealistic expectations, forgetting their age. And why this is very straightforward, and it's simply this. Don't expect from a 4-year-old what you should expect from a 14-year-old. And don't treat a 14-year-old like they're a 4-year-old. It's just that simple. I remember this in my own house. My kids are all fairly articulate. They're pretty good with words. Anna and Ella, they all spoke from a young age, formed complete sentences from a young age. Benaiah, right now, he pretty much only says, uh-oh. But the way in which he nuances the "uh" and the "oh," he just communicates. I just know what he's saying. But because my girls were so verbal, what that did was it kind of tricked me to think that they were older than they really were, and their emotional IQ, as it were, being little, wasn't at the same level as their mental ability to talk well. And so pick one, they'd be 3 and they'd be flipping out and just crying. And in my mind, I'm like, that is the silliest thing to be crying about. I could find myself almost being frustrated and angry, like, why are you upset about that? Like, come on, you know, and then I have to step back and say, because you're 3, right? The reason you're upset about that is because you're 3. And sometimes I forget their age. I forget that they're little. They're tiny. They're still growing. And so we don't want to wrongly demand of our kids something that they just cannot produce at their age. And then conversely, we don't want to take our 13-year-old and treat them like they're 3, right? That would be an unrealistic expectation that would provoke them to anger and to discouragement. And all of that is circumstantial, and all of that is nuanced, and all of that is done in wisdom in the scriptures and would apply specifically to your situation. With that in mind, I sent an article out in the E-News this week that was talking about 2 habits of successful parents, and this would be great in helping us to parent. So here's the first one. If you want to be a successful parent, grandparent, whatever it may be, 1, find families who have successfully raised children to adulthood and ask them to tell you how they did it. It's brilliant, right? Who would have ever thought of that? But find somebody that you think, and you know, you could be wrong, but from your estimation, you know them in the church most likely, and you're like, I feel like they've done a pretty good job raising their kids. Tell me how you did it. And then, secondly, find families who have successfully raised their children to adulthood, invite them to tell you what they observe in your children and in your parenting. And that requires a little more humility, but that could also be a great blessing. Hey, let's get to know each other. You've got adult kids. I'm sure you didn't do it perfectly, but I want to learn from you. And by the way, I'm welcoming. If you see interactions, my kids in me, that you might speak into, let's speak and study the scriptures and pray about that together. And one of those ways, help me to have good, realistic expectations for my kids. Thirdly, we've done the G, we've done the R. This one is huge. Authentic faith. The A is for authentic faith. By authentic faith, we mean that the walk of the parents matches their talk. That dad is not a completely different person on Sunday morning than he is on Tuesday night. If he is, that will be a very positive predictor that you will not only anger your kids, but that will push them out of the faith. Now, let me just say this, a couple things. 1, all of us are responsible for our own relationship with God. Okay? No matter what age you are, it is up to us as our own individual responsibility as sinners to recognize we need a Savior and to call out on Christ by faith. So no matter how our parents did or didn't raise us, there's no excuse, as it were, for us to not realize that we were made for God, that we fall short of His holy standards, and that Christ is the answer. Right? Secondly, let me say this. Don't be discouraged by this. This is just the reality. You could parent perfectly, and for the reason I just said, your kids might not be believers when they're grown up. Okay? And I'm sure there are a lot of parents who their kids aren't walking with the Lord or the way that they would like for them to be walking with the Lord and are battling, what did I do wrong? If I had just done this, or maybe then I should have whatever. And you're right, there might have been better things you could do. But at the end of the day, God will call his, and it is up to us to respond to that call. Having said that, there is some positive and negative predictors of our kids maintaining the faith. And so here's one example from a study done by Religion, Brain, and Behavior Journal, which I'd never heard of. But they did a survey of 5,000 atheists and asked them two questions. How old were they, being atheists, when they gave up on their parents' religion? And how committed were their parents to that faith? The answers will not surprise you at all. The more committed, the more sincere, the more authentic the parent was to the faith, the longer it was before a kid would eventually reject that faith. Okay? But the other answer shouldn't surprise you either. If the kids sense in the parents a lack of authenticity, a hypocrisy, I see how you act on Sunday morning, shaking hands and smiling and, you know, whatever, but you just lit up mom on Tuesday and it didn't seem to bother you at all, that will quickly push a kid away from the faith. They will say something to the effect of, I don't think you actually believe what you claim to believe, because the way that you're living is way inconsistent. It's really saying James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And a kid can call that kind of thing out. Now, note this, okay? Imperfection is not hypocrisy. Living your faith imperfectly does not make you a hypocrite. So Pastor Joe or myself or anybody else could come up on a Sunday morning, give you a message from the scriptures about the importance of not giving in to fear and having faith, for example, and then give in to fear that day, that doesn't mean we're hypocrites. It means that we meant what we preach, but we're struggling sinners and we need God's help and he's sanctifying us. You see the difference? But kids have to sense that the overarching walk of your life is one that is in love with God. So number one, for authentic faith, our children should observe us pursuing Jesus outside of Sunday morning. Praise the Lord if we're regular in Sunday morning. But it's even outside of Sunday morning as well that they want to see us pursuing Christ. They want to know that we have time with Jesus. They want to know that we bring God's word to bear on situations in our life. They want to see us praying for others and helping us to pray and seeing us pray with them for the things in their life. It's that kind of authentic faith that will encourage them as they know that we aren't perfect, but they at least see us, for lack of a better word, trying. They know that we aren't perfect at all, that we're sinners as well, but they see us chasing after God. And when we don't do it the right way, number two, and this is huge, we model humility and we admit when we are wrong. We model humility and we admit when we are wrong. The very core of our faith is humility. I mean, if you think about it, it's God's holy and I'm not, and I need Jesus. That you have to be humble to even get to that point. The person who thinks they deserve heaven is a prideful person. Because they take God's holiness and his glory and they bring it way down. They elevate their own estimation of themselves. They bring it way up. And they make what Jesus Christ did on the cross mean nothing. But God loves us so much that we have to repent. That means to confess. We were living wrongly. We were living our entire lives for ourselves, not for God. That is anarchy. That is wrong. That is sinful. We deserve God's wrath. And yet Jesus came to give us life. That's at the heart of the Christian message. Therefore, when we do something wrong before God, we confess it to him. We thank him for his forgiveness. We ask him for help. And when we sin against somebody else, we must confess to them. We sinned against them and seek to be reconciled to them as well, seeking their forgiveness. So let me give you an example of how all this plays together. It's probably a year or two ago, and I was in the basement, and my girls were arguing over something, probably something in my mind that I thought was a dumb thing to be arguing about, because that's just, you know, I forget that they're three, I already said that. And so they're arguing about something, and they start yelling at each other, and I couldn't hear whatever it was I was doing, and I'm sure it was very spiritual. I was probably in a deep sense of prayer, or maybe I was watching TV, I don't remember, but whatever it was, I couldn't hear what I was doing because they were yelling at each other. And so I proceed to say, Anna, Ellie, stop yelling at each other. Just get along. Why can't you be kind? Come on. And that was delicious. Because right in that moment, I'm like, oh, that's good. I sinfully yelled at my kids to stop sinfully yelling at each other. How delightful. That's an example of getting it wrong, but by God's help, I think in that next moment, I got it right, and it was really helpful because I went over to them. I kind of got down on my knees next to them. I said, all right, girls, little group powwow here. And they came over and, you know, had one in each arm. I was like, listen, Daddy just sinned against you. And I was able to talk them through about Daddy's a sinner as well, and please forgive me for yelling at you in anger. And I kind of brought it back to Jesus. Jesus never yelled in unrighteous anger like that. He lived for us the way that we should have lived, but don't. And he loves us so much, we're forgiven of those sins. So kids, praise God for the gospel. Will you please forgive me for yelling at you? Can we pray together to ask God to help us to not respond in anger? And I think that kind of thing's huge for them. If you ask any of my kids, is Daddy a sinner? The first two would say, absolutely. And the baby would say, uh-oh. You know? So they all know. But they get the gospel that way. We don't have to be perfect. We need to be authentic. Application question. When's the last time you apologized to your kid? When is the last time that you apologized to your child? I hope the answer isn't weeks or months ago. Because that would indicate that you would say that you haven't sinned against your kid in weeks or months, and that's very likely not true. I think sometimes parents think it's a sign of weakness if I apologize to my kid, or if I ask them to forgive me, they might suspect if I'm ever trustworthy in my other counsel to them, and that's not true at all. Being willing to admit that you're wrong and seeking forgiveness is always a sign of strength. It's a sign of strength to be able to humble yourself and go to them and ask for them to forgive you. Now, this is true in all of our relationships. So this is a great point to stop and say this isn't just parenting. When is the last time you asked your spouse to forgive you? When is the last time you asked your parents to forgive you? I would imagine many of us grew up and we might say something to the effect of, I don't remember hearing my dad apologize for anything ever or about our mother. And that's just very inconsistent with our faith, as we've already mentioned. So may we be the kind of people who are willing to confess when we've blown it and seek forgiveness and reconciliation with God's help. So there you go. We have a gospel marriage. We have realistic expectations. We have an authentic faith. The last letter for today is that we would have a consistent approach. Consistent approach. Kids love and thrive on consistency, and so do you. Have you ever pulled up to a stoplight? Maybe it's late at night, and you see the other lights go from green to red, and yours doesn't turn green, and it cycles again, and then you're like, what is going on? You take the car back 10 feet, you take the car forward 10 feet, you wiggle it back and forth. You're like, what sensor do I have to trigger to get this light to turn? And when the light isn't turning, you might get frustrated and say, forget it, and just run the red light or whatever. I'm not endorsing that. I'm saying that's what you did. The reason you did that is because you expected things to be a certain way, and you were very frustrated when they weren't that way. You turn on a light switch, you expect the lights to go on, you flush the toilet, you want it to go away. There's just things in life that you expect will go a certain order. And kids, again, thrive on a consistent approach. A few ways that we can be inconsistent and provoke our kids to anger. Number one, failing to keep our word. Failing to keep our word. Proverbs 25:14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Think about that. You've got a parched land. You want things to grow. You see clouds coming and rain coming. This happens in Indiana all the time. I feel like it rains everywhere around except my neighborhood when I need rain. Always. You see it. You're like, come on, rain's coming, and it doesn't come. You're like, oh, man. I was so hoping for that. It didn't come through. That's how a kid feels when a parent says, honey, we're going to the park on Saturday. Or we're definitely going to do this when I get home from work. Or whatever it may be. And then the parent does not keep their word. That is so frustrating for a child. Now, there will be times when, for example, you could say to your kid, Saturday we're going to Freedom Springs or wherever we're going to go. And an emergency will come up. And you say, honey, I'm so sorry. I was really looking forward to this. We can't go today. And now just be one other disappointing but gentle reminder that they are not the center of the universe. But the general tenor of our words to our kids should be, if we say we will do something, we will do it. And if we say we won't do something, we will try not to do that thing. We do not promise things to get out of a jam that we have no intention of keeping. So, for example, your kid might be melting down in the store, and to get them to get up off the ground, you might say, just get up. Friday, I'm going to take you to Chuck E. Cheese's. And you actually have no intention of taking them to Chuck E. Cheese's. You just want to get them out of the store. That's wrong. Because then they'll say, how can I ever believe what you're saying? We need to mean what we say and say what we mean. May we not threaten things that we will not carry out on. May we not promise things we will not carry through on. They need to know that they can trust mom. That if daddy says it, daddy means it. And I can, for the most part, bank on that. Secondly, an inconsistent approach is shifting expectations and discipline. Now, next week, when we get to the ish of this gracious, we'll talk about instructing in wisdom and having objective discipline. So we'll talk about these kinds of things more next Sunday. But here's the thing. You can't keep moving the markers on the kids. If you expect them to do this, expect them to do that. If the discipline, the punishment for not doing that is B, let it always be B. Let me give you an example. A great thing for raising little kids when they get to a certain age would be, hey, this is your favorite TV program. It's probably going to be Paw Patrol, Dora the Explorer, or Daniel Tiger. Seems to be those are the three, you know, big ones anymore. I'm probably missing one. But you can't watch your favorite show until you pick up your toys. That's what it is. That's a great expectation. You played for an hour, pick up your toys. When they're picked up, you can watch your show. Say Monday, you do that. Dad, can we watch Dora? Are your toys picked up? No? Okay, we'll pick up your toys. You can watch the show. That's how we're going to do this. Tuesday, for whatever reason, you don't enforce it. Wednesday, you also don't enforce it. They're watching Dora, their playroom or the toy area or their bedroom is just a hot mess. Thursday, they get ready to watch the show. You say, did you clean up your toys? They say, no. Then you not only turn off the show, but you spank them for disobedience. All of that is so inconsistent, right? Because they're like, well, what is it? You know, I know that you said that you want me to clean up my toys, but you didn't actually enforce it on Tuesday and Wednesday. And the discipline for not cleaning my room was going to be not getting the TV, but now you've added to it and you're spanking me, but I don't know. When they're little, they don't know. And so we need to do everything that we possibly can, and this is true when they're older too, to be consistent. Let them know. They might not agree with it, but to be consistent and let the discipline be consistent. This point, especially with little ones, is the most physically exhausting part of parenting in my estimation. Because to be consistent requires physical energy. Because if you've been with the kids all day and you're just tired, it's been a long week, the temptation, especially towards the end of the day, is to kind of plop down on the couch and say, you know what, I don't even care. I'm so tired, I'm so over it, just whatever. I'm just going to try to survive till bedtime and whatever. And there's grace for that. You might have a night like that. But what I picture in my mind is somebody on the couch plopping down. I picture like a boxing match scene, right? I picture the trainer coming over, the whistle blows, they run in, they get the sponge out, they're sponging off the mom's forehead, they're rubbing her shoulders. Hey, you can do this. You've gone 11 rounds, you got one more round. Fight through, you got one more round. Get them to bedtime. You can do this with God's help. And the benefit of that is so hard in the moment. But the fruit that that'll yield in the future is huge. And that's actually true in a lot of things in the Christian life. Doing the hard thing in the moment will virtually always yield better fruit in the future. That's true for parenting too. Being consistent is hard. It's tiring physically and emotionally, but we must be consistent in what we expect and how we discipline our kids. Thirdly, an inconsistency would be having double standards. And that means just expecting something from your kids that you yourself won't do. We talked about that. Or treating your kids sinfully differently. So here's what we're saying. Again, don't expect your kid to not cuss if you're going to cuss. Don't expect your kid to not be angry if you're always angry. And that's an inconsistent double standard. Another inconsistent double standard would be treating your kids sinfully differently. So consider Genesis 37:4 as it relates to Isaac, and he's kind of passing this favoritism down now to his own kids. When his brothers saw, this is about Joseph, that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And so Jacob was not hiding his love for Joseph. He's like, I'm going to give you the coat of many colors. You're my favorite. Like, I don't even care if the rest of the boys know it. You're my favorite. And they all knew it, and they hated his guts for it. And so we must be on guard against showing favoritism. Now, hear this. Your kids are different. They have different needs. So treating them differently is not treating them unfairly. I'll say that again. Treating your children differently is not treating them unfairly, because they have different needs. They have different personalities. They have different strengths and weaknesses. You need to some degree, treat your kids differently to serve them well. The problem is when we have sinful favoritism, and out of just general preference, as it were, we're making the standards totally different on one kid than we are to the other in an unfair way. Now, if you have more than one child, here's the rough part of it. There will be times when one child will be easier to love than the other one or the others. It's just going to be, in a reactive emotional sense, quite often, there will be one kid that just seems like it's easy to love you right now, and this kid, oh, I'm trying. But with God's help, we want to have that unmerited love that loves our kids, and they know that we love them, even when they're giving us a hard time. And they know in their hearts we do not have favorites. There are more categories that we could certainly talk to related to consistency, but these are just a few to kind of get us thinking. And so there you go. That's the first four letters of gracious parenting: gospel marriage, realistic expectations, an authentic faith, and a consistent approach. And this is part one of two, and we'll do the last four next week. And as I said before, these things will be true in all of our relationships, right? Who does not want a friend that keeps their word? Who does not want a friend that's willing to apologize, to ask for forgiveness when they've wronged them? Who does not want a friend that's consistent? These are all true, so may God help us to do all these things with his help. We won't do them perfectly, but to do them for his glory. Now, some of you might have already had kids out of the house, and you might be thinking to yourself right now, man, I think I blew it. I did that. I didn't do any of these the way I should have. But God's grace is sufficient, and he is so good. And he will many times overlook our far from perfect parenting and help our kids to grow. And sometimes it's just amazing to see what God will do. And only God, at the end of the day, can draw our kids to himself. And so I don't want anybody to leave here feeling condemned over how they've parented. Recognize the shortcomings. If we need to ask forgiveness, may we do that. I don't know what the Holy Spirit might be doing on any of our hearts today, but we must know that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for us, which is really, 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 really good news, and here's why. We're talking about provoking people to anger. We, humans, provoke God to anger. Okay, God, in and of himself, is perfectly at joy. He is peaceful. He is a happy God. But when he looks at sinful humanity, see what we read in Psalm 7:11, that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That indignation is translated abhorrence or anger. That he can look down on sinful humanity and see people who are made in God's image, who are made to know him and to worship him, not only reject him and make themselves God, but treat other image bearers poorly and wickedly and heinously. And God looks down at that and he says, I am indignant. I am righteously angry over the sin in people made in my image. And unlike what the general tenor of culture would say, which is God's really not that interested in justice or righteousness, and that it's kind of like a fluffy, we're all God's children kind of thing, and in the sense that we're all made in his image, we are, but in the sense that God is in the default position cool with us, even though we're sinners, is wrong. It's not at all what Jesus teaches. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the default position of a sinful humanity with an indignant God who is fierce for holiness and righteousness is wrath. And yet, as we've talked about today, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ into the world. And that Jesus, who is perfect in every way, out of his love for us, would take the wrath that we deserved and be placed upon him on the cross. That is the core of our lives, the grace and the forgiveness of that reality. And through that, when we repent of our sins and cry out to God by faith, say, I want to know you, please forgive me of my sins, be my king. When we do that sincerely, a miracle happens. The scriptures say we step out of death into life. We leave darkness and we go into the light. We go from the default position of God's wrath into eternal life as adopted, beloved children of God. And that's incredible. And that is amazing grace. And everything else we do, marriage, parenting, working, whatever we do, all of that is not divorced from this gracious reality of the cross. It's all overflowing from that. That is the foundation. That is our faith. In a moment, we are going to remember that reality by observing the Lord's Supper together. To once again reflect on our own walks, but to think about this amazing love that Jesus has for you. When he took your sins and he allowed spikes, as it were, to pierce his body and his own blood to pour forth to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. This is for the redeemed. So if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we would ask that you would let these elements pass from you. We would ask you to refrain from taking them and rather think about the words I just said. Think about the text we just read. Do you have a relationship with Christ by faith? Do you understand that if we don't, God's wrath is that position, that we have provoked him to a righteous anger with our sin, but he forgives us by his grace? If you've never come to that reality, I pray the Holy Spirit would awaken your mind and heart in Christ Jesus today, and may today be the day of your salvation. For the rest of us, as we partake of the elements, this is a time to reflect on the grace that we've received through the cross. To take all of our imperfections, or whatever it may be, in parenting and marriage and whatever, and remember that though our sin was as scarlet, we have been cleansed as white as snow through the blood of Christ.